Hello, this is William Fink of Christogenia.org, and this is Christogenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, January 20th, 2023. Right now it is Friday afternoon. I'm compelled to pre-record this program and possibly future programs, at least until I could figure out why our telecom at our cell phone internet has connections have been seriously degraded. The quality of them has been seriously degraded these past several weeks, which precludes me from having any sort of quality on a live podcast, on a live program. So I would rather do this live, but until I get this sorted out, here I am pre-recording my podcast whenever I can, because I really don't always have time to pre-record, but I will try to make it. This evening, we are going to present part two of our commentary on the book of Genesis, and it is titled The Society of Family. In our first presentation on Genesis, we ended with Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. As we consider those verses, along with chapter 1, those first three verses of this chapter, along with chapter 1, to be the first account of the creation of Yahweh God. Now, as we commence with chapter 2, and through to the end of chapter 4, we shall begin to discuss the second creation account in Scripture. While this second account naturally follows the first in the text, the things which it describes actually parallel the later portions of the first account, the events which had been related on the sixth day of the creation of God. So this is also an example of Hebrew parallelism, where something is described twice consecutively in a phrase, a sentence, or even in a longer passage, so that multiple aspects of a subject can be portrayed and explained more precisely. There are other examples of such parallelisms using entire passages in biblical literature, and another one of significance is found in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. There are several in Ezekiel, one being the Lamentations over the king or prince, as he's called also, of Tyre in Ezekiel chapters 27 and 28, and another one being the invasions of the armies, or the hordes, I should say, of Gog and Magog into the mountains of Israel in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Those are all parallelisms. Chapter 28 being a parallelism with 27, chapter 39 being a parallelism with chapter 38. While the first creation account provides a godly worldview, which laid a general foundation for the organization of a society, here we will see a foundation laid for the organization of a godly family, which is the primary communicative unit of every prosperous society. And there I use the word communicative in an unconventional manner, but I would stand by my use of it. So before we begin to review and comment upon the text of this account in Genesis, there are a few aspects of it for which we should provide a preliminary discussion. That is because there are many errant concepts of the creation of Adam which, throughout history, have accommodated the Jews, who falsely claim to be the protagonists of the Old Testament, or the Roman Empire, as the 4th century Roman Catholic Church was organized to suit its whims. And now, today, it accommodates the modern diversity agenda. However, in light of Genesis itself, especially in chapters 6 through 15, the concept that all of the hominid races on the planet were descended from this single man, Adam, are patently false, absolutely ludicrous, and do not withstand even the most basic historical or scriptural scrutiny. The popular Brown Driver and Briggs, Hebrew and English lexicon of the Old Testament, is said to have been based upon the Hebrew and German lexicon of Wilhelm Jesenius, which was translated into English in the 19th century by Edward Robinson. But in some places, it diverges sharply from Jesenius, and one of them is in its definition of the Hebrew word Adam. In Strong's Concordance, there are 6 entries for the Hebrew term Adam, and they are only distinguished in such a manner according to the parts of speech or how they are used in Scripture. So there is a verb, there are 2 common nouns, an adjective, and 2 proper nouns, which are the name Adam and the later name Edom. Edom is really the same name as Adam. The vowel points in the Masoretic text, as well as the spelling in the English translations, especially the King James Version, seek to differentiate between the elder son of Isaac and the first man, Adam. And I agree that that should be done, but in Hebrew, they are basically the same word, the same spelling in Paleo-Hebrew, A-D-M, or Aleph, Daleth, Mem. The common nouns are first man in reference to the Adamic man, and then another used to describe one or more red gemstones. Of the remaining forms, in his concordance, James Strong defined the adjective as rosy and the verb as to show blood, and then in parentheses, in the face, i.e. flush or turn rosy. While identity Christians are often mocked for citing those definitions, and while more recent lexicons have modified them to suit the diversity agenda, James Strong did not manufacture these definitions when he first published his Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible in 1890. Wilhelm Jesenius began publishing his first Hebrew lexicons in German before 1815, and Edward Robinson, who was also an acquaintance of Jesenius, and who had thought quite highly of him, first published his English translation of Jesenius' Hebrew lexicon in 1836. Over the decades leading up to this, Robinson did much work in Greek and other languages with other scholars. These men did not have some sort of nefarious neo-Nazi agenda when they published these magnificent tomes, books which became foundational for understanding biblical Hebrew, and Robinson's Greek lexicon, which was also published in 1836. And in 1837, he was appointed a professor of biblical literature at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. So these men aren't merely gang members starting some racist agenda when they created these definitions. These men were scholars at the top of their field, biblical languages. So in Robinson's translation of Jesenius' Hebrew lexicon, under the first entry for the word Adam, which is the verb, the verbal form of the word, on page 13 we read, to be read, ruddy. And after supplying a citation from Jeremiah's Book of Lamentations, it states that whiteness and ruddiness belong to the description of youthful beauty. Other definitions of the verb are made red or dyed red, citing passages from Exodus, Isaiah, and Nahum. And to be red, as wine in a cup, to sparkle, citing Proverbs chapter 23, verse 31. At the end of his definition for the term, the reader is referred to the word dam, the Hebrew word dam, which is blood. Likewise, we may see how these words were translated into ancient Greek or Latin. For example, in the Song of Solomon, or Canticles, in chapter 5, we read where the bride speaks of her husband. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. There, the word translated as ruddy is a form of this word Adam. And in the Septuagint Greek, it was translated as purus, an adjective which means fiery red, because pur is fire or a flame. So there should be no doubt that Adam does not simply mean man, as there were other words which do mean man in Hebrew. But rather, Adam is a descriptive term which is later applied to all of his descendants as well as to the first man, Adam. We may call adult male hominids of other races man, but they can never properly be Adam. In grammar, when a Hebrew verb is prefixed with the letter aleph, the equivalent of our A, more or less, it signifies the first person singular future tense of the verb. When a Hebrew noun is prefixed with the same letter, it is said to simply designate I, which is the first person singular pronoun in English. And yes, I will have Hebrew grammar sources linked in the text to this presentation so that you may verify that. So here we may assert that the word for Adam is the noun for blood prefixed with this letter aleph, and it means I blood, or I am blood. And therefore, Adam describes blood personified as man. But in the Genesis context, the meaning is valid only in reference to the blood of his own particular kind. Therefore, Adam exemplifies his race, which would later come in the form of his own descendants. Therefore, throughout Scripture, the children of Israel called themselves collectively by his name. Unfortunately, we have translated the word into a common noun, which we also apply to other adult male hominids, and that has caused much confusion, and once again helps the enemies of our God to promote their diversity agenda. Other races may be Enosh, or adult males, but they are not Adam. Later in Scripture, we read in Leviticus chapter 17, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your sins. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. The blood of the second or last man Adam, which is Yahshua Christ, certainly did make an atonement for the entire Adamic race, of which those old covenant sacrifices were symbolic. The Adamic race being born from of God, being the only race of hominids in the creation accounts of Yahweh God, Yahshua Christ being God incarnate, is both Son and Father, and assumed full responsibility for his creation in his earthly ministry. He is the true patriarch. And here in this creation account, which begins in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2, we see the foundations for a society of family, the Adamic family. This society of family is based on a common blood, even if Adam did not say it quite in that manner himself. I should say, quite in that same manner himself. He came very close, as we shall see at the end of this chapter. Now, as we have asserted, verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2 begins a new scroll, and it relates in greater detail the story of the creation of man from the first account. So this passage in Genesis is also where the name of God, Yahweh, first appears. In verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For Yahweh God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. This perspective is once again that of the first creation, but it begins at a later point in the description. And the plants created on the third day are described as already existing. Furthermore, here the name of Yahweh appears with the title for God, Elohim, by which we know that Yahweh is the God of the first creation account and not some other God, because this passage is referring to that account where it says, in the day that Yahweh God made the earth and the heavens. However, where the name Yahweh first appears here in relation to the creation of Adam, we may also perceive that Adam has a personal relationship with God, where the beasts only have an indirect relationship with him. As we have noted in relation to that first account, when the beasts were created, Yahweh called them forth out of the sea or the earth. But when man was created, Yahweh God called them forth out of himself, where we read that Yahweh God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. While we have no true understanding of the antediluvian world, antediluvian means before the flood, right? We should also avoid conjecture. We are also unable to determine the scope of the context of the statement, such as if it had ever rained anywhere else on earth before this point. So being ignorant of the climate of the time, we shall say nothing further. But even more significant than arguments concerning ancient climate is the matter in which rain is portrayed here as coming from the will of God. As we shall see here in Genesis, the scriptures were written for an agrarian society, and the Old Testament Israelites were also an agrarian society. So rain is a fundamental necessity, and God supplies or withholds rain at his own will. For example, we read in Joel chapter 2, from verse 23, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in Yahweh your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the later rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil." Then in Amos chapter 4, "O ye children of Israel, saith Yahweh God," and a little further on, "I have also given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Yahweh. And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered." So with this, once again, we see an assertion in Genesis that man depends upon his God for his sustenance, and therefore the dependence upon God for rain is another foundational precept in the organization of that society. Where it says, "and it was not a man to till the ground," we find that Adam had not yet been created, and therefore this account begins at that point, which was verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. And now it will commence with a more detailed description of the creation of the first Adamic man. In verse 7, "And Yahweh God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. All creatures require oxygen in order to survive. But there is no description of the other oxygen-breathing animals having ever received a breath of life directly from God. Therefore, here, this breath of life certainly seems to have a greater significance. In John chapter 3, the Pharisee Nicodemus is described as having approached Yahshua Christ in Jerusalem, where we read that he came to him at night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from Yahweh, for no one is able to make these signs which you make unless it could be that Yahweh is with him." Yahshua replied and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man should be born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of Yahweh." Nicodemus says to him, "How is a man able to be born being old? Is he able to enter into the womb of his mother a second time and to be born?" Yahshua replied, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if one should not be born from water and spirit, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of Yahweh. That which is born from of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born from of the spirit is spirit. You should not wonder that I said to you that it is necessary for you to be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know from where it comes and where it goes. Thusly are all who are born from of the spirit." In that passage, in verse 8, the Greek word pneuma is translated as wind, which is obviously a correct translation in its immediate context. But in the surrounding verses, it is translated as spirit, once again on account of the immediate context. Literally and primarily, according to the Liddell and Scott Greek-English lexicon, the word is a blowing, a wind, a blast, and then, like Latin, spiritus or anima, breathed air, breath, and they make an example, pneuma bayu, the breath of life, and another one from the Iliad, pneuma athianahi, which means to give up the ghost, to let go of one's breath. Under their third definition, spirit, Latin afflatus, which is breath, or metaphorically, inspiration. And then fourth, the spirit of a man. And fifth, a spirit. In the New Testament, of the Holy Spirit. To pneuma, pneuma hagion. Pneuma hagion is Holy Spirit. So the word is wind, breath, or spirit, or even inspiration, for which other lexicons add mind, depending upon the context in which it appears. Citing 1 Thessalonians Chapter 5, verse 23, for example. In his Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, Joseph Thayer states in his entry for pneuma, in relation to that passage, according to which to pneuma, the spirit, is the rational part of man, the power of perceiving and grasping divine and eternal things, and upon which the Spirit of God exerts its influence. So once again, this accords with our assertion that in contrast to all creatures and all other men, Adam has a personal relationship with God. This understanding of pneuma, or spirit, is also found in Hebrew. Here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the word for breath in the phrase breath of life is neshama, and it may mean either breath or spirit. Another Hebrew word, a synonym, which is ruach, is used to describe either breath, wind, or spirit, or even mind. So, for example, in Job chapter 26, we read, "To whom hast thou uttered words? And whose spirit came from thee? In other words, who are you repeating? Or who are your words patterned after? There, the word for spirit is neshama, the same word we see here. Then in Job chapter 32, in verse 8, we read, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." There, the word for spirit is ruach, and the word translated as inspiration is neshama, the same word we see here. Another word, nefesh, is breathing, breath, or vitality, and it is usually translated as soul in the King James Version to distinguish it from spirit, and that is appropriate. So in Genesis chapter 1, the other animals were described as she-nefesh, a phrase translated as living creature. But the Spirit of God was bestowed only upon Adam, the Adamic man. Here in these definitions, it is evident in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin that the words for wind, breath, and spirit are all the same. It cannot be a coincidence that all of these concepts are described by the same words in all three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. They had been the same in those three languages, even long before the Christian gospel was accepted by either Hebrews, Greeks, or Romans. It is my opinion that from the earliest times, the phenomenon of spirit was described by the same word for wind or breath, because man perceived the spirit and knew that it was present, but like the wind or like his own breath, he could not actually see it. There is indeed a spirit which is more than mere air, but it is characterized as air because man could not see it. Therefore, he also associated it with what he could sense that gave him life, which was his very breath. In relation to the passage from John chapter 3, the modern churches still maintain the same mistake which Nicodemus had made and which Christ corrected, where Nicodemus had thought that being born from above, or quote-unquote born again, as it is commonly but incorrectly translated, is something which a man can do of his own volition in this life. That is not true. And Christ was actually speaking in reference to a man's origin, not to his works. If a man could do something on his own and see the kingdom of heaven, then there would have been no need for Christ. Where Christ had told Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man should be born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of Yahweh." This answer was in response to Nicodemus's profession, acknowledging that Christ was a teacher from God, and not a suggestion that Nicodemus needed to do anything in order to be saved. Rather, Christ was giving Nicodemus an explanation of why he believed him, because he was indeed born from above, even if he himself did not know that. Nicodemus was confused and imagining that he had to do something for himself to merit salvation. He imagined how he might make himself born from above. But what Christ was actually telling Nicodemus, is that he has no control over the wind, and not even a perception of its origin or its destiny. Therefore, since man cannot control the wind, nor can man perceive its origin or destiny, neither can man do anything to control his own fate, because man has no control over his own origin, and therefore he can do nothing to change his destiny. The denominational churches continue to maintain the error of Nicodemus to this very day, as we have said, thinking that any man who professes a belief with his lips or who is baptized in water because of that belief is then somehow born again. But because Nicodemus did not understand, in verse 5 of John chapter 3, Christ added to his explanation, and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if one should not be born from water and spirit, he is not able to enter the kingdom of Yahweh." Then in verse 6, Christ enhanced his explanation and repeated the same concept in a slightly different language. This is also an example of a Hebrew parallelism. The same concept is described consecutively in two different ways, by which a more comprehensive or illustrative description of the speaker's intended message or meaning is provided. So Christ said, in verse 6 of John chapter 3, "That which is born from of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born from of the spirit is spirit. To be born from above is to be born of the spirit." And Yahweh instilled that spirit into the Adamic race. With this, we should understand that Christ is not describing two separate acts of birth, but one birth having two distinct dimensions, which are flesh and spirit. All men and beasts are born of water, but which Christ equates here to being born of the flesh. But beasts are not born of the spirit of Yahweh, and neither are all men. Here in Genesis chapter 2, we see that the Adamic man, having been bestowed with the spirit of Yahweh, his God, is therefore born of the spirit. Later in Genesis chapter 3, Abel was named after another word which means breath for a similar reason, while Cain was named for a word which signifies something acquired or possessed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul of Tarsus wrote, explaining that the flesh of Adamic man is different from that of beasts, and that the spirits of Adamic men continue to exist after the death of their bodies, the spiritual body having been sown along with the fleshly, which describes its innate nature as a facet of the original creation of Adamic man. So Paul wrote in that chapter from verse 39, "Not all flesh is the same flesh, but one flesh of man, and another of flesh of beasts, and another of birds, and another of fish." Then, after contrasting the effulgence of heavenly bodies as compared to earthly bodies, a little further on he wrote, "In this way also is the restoration of the dead. It is sown in decay, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in honor. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual. And just as it is written, the first man, Adam, came into a living soul, the last Adam into a life-producing spirit." There, Paul was not only contrasting the first man, Adam, to Christ, but he was also making an allegory which contrasts the life of the Adamic man in this world to the life of the resurrected Adamic man, which is promised in Christ. Only the Adamic man has these promises, since no others of either men or beasts are born from above. Paul explains the consequence of this earlier in that chapter, where he said, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. As in Adam all die, they were the men of the flesh, but as in But in Christ, all Adamic men shall be made alive, bearing the likeness of the heavenly body that's already a part of his genetics, because it is sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. So the Spirit of God within the Adamic man is made apparent here in the language of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and also in the Old Testament writers such as Job and Solomon and others. In the account of the creation of Adam in Genesis chapter 1, we read, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." And then a little further on, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him." Then, in the wisdom of Solomon, in chapter 2, "For God created man to be immortal and made him to be an image of his own eternity." In Romans chapter 8, we read, "Because those whom he has known beforehand, he has also appointed beforehand, conformed to the image of his Son," that image of eternity, "for him to be the firstborn among many brethren." That relationship is also conveyed here, as Adam has a personal relationship with God, so does Christ, God incarnate, the firstborn among many brethren. So apparently, the likeness of God is the general appearance of the Adamic man, but the image of God is his spirit through which there is eternal life. Likewise, we read a profession by Job in Job chapter 27 that he would not speak wickedness while my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Then, in chapter 33, he declared that the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. Job, having been an Adamic man and an Israelite, was indeed born of the Spirit. Further on in Job, wondering of the possibility that God could destroy man from the earth, in Job chapter 34, he says, "If he set his heart upon man, if he gathers unto himself his spirit and his breath," meaning that if he calls the spirits of men to himself, "all flesh shall perish together, and man shall again turn unto dust." So the spirit with which man is endowed returns to God again when man dies on earth, and that is the image with which God has endowed man, the Adamic man, so that the spirit of man does not die after the body, but rather it is gathered to God. Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, speaks in the same manner, where he wrote that upon death, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." If the spirit of man were merely his breath, that would not return to God, but only to the atmosphere from which it came. But like Job, Paul of Tarsus attested that if he were absent from the body, then he would be present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In both John chapter 3, and again in the Wisdom of Solomon in chapter 19, it is evident that the phrase "born from above" refers to that which comes from God. So in verse 6 of that chapter, Solomon wrote in reference to the events of the Exodus and the fashioning of a new society designed to function according to the laws of God, where he said, according to our own translation of the Wisdom of Solomon, "For the whole creation within its own race was again perfectly formed from above, serving your commandments in order that your sons may be kept unharmed." That refers back to the creation of Adam in Genesis and the creation of the nation of Israel in the Exodus is likened to it by Solomon in that passage. In summary, here we must conclude that the breath of life in this passage, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, represents the Spirit of God within the Adamic man, and therefore the fact that the Adamic man is born from above. Moving on to verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2. And Yahweh God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made Yahweh God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here three sorts of trees are introduced. The first sort are literal trees, as they grow out of the ground. But the other two trees are not literal trees, as they are only in the midst of the garden. And therefore, they are distinguished from the literal trees. One may safely assume that all trees would be in the midst of the garden, since in this context, the word for midst, tok or tavak, simply means within, as it is translated frequently elsewhere in Scripture. So these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, cannot be literal trees. Throughout Scripture, families and races of men are also allegorically referred to as trees. The tree of life is not mentioned again until the end of Genesis chapter 3, and from that time it is not mentioned again until the gospel and revelation of Yahshua Christ, although the phrase was used as an allegory in the book of Proverbs. After Genesis chapter 2, I should say the phrase was used perhaps idiomatically in the book of Proverbs. After Genesis chapter 2, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not mentioned again at all by that particular allegory. It's referred to, but it's not mentioned again under that label. In the closing verses of Genesis chapter 3, Yahweh God declared that, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Then there is another allegory, placing of a flaming sword and cherubim to keep the way of the tree of life. It is evident that these are also allegories. In John chapter 15, Yahshua Christ explained that he is the true vine, and his disciples are the branches. But that does not mean that they were the only branches. They were promised to live if they abide in him and keep his commandments. After Genesis chapter 3, the next time the cherubim are seen is atop the Ark of the Covenant, in which the copies of the law were kept. So it is evident that the way of the tree of life is the keeping of the law. And the tree of life is Yahweh God, Yahshua Christ himself, and the race of men who are born of him. In another meaning of the allegory, the Adamic man takes of the tree of life by clinging to his own race, which is also codified within the law of God. This is evident not only in John chapter 15, but also where in Revelation chapter 22, there is the tree of life, and it bears 12 types of fruit, which must be representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. So once again, we see that Genesis is written in a way that provides a foundation for the organization of a godly society or kingdom, even if it is not always apparent until much later in Scripture. Likewise, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil also represents a race of people. Here Yahweh God did not take credit for having created it, but it is found in the midst of or within the garden. That does not mean that it was not also outside of the garden, which we shall later see is identified as the land of Nod, or wandering. Evidently, this tree was within the garden, even before Adam was created and placed in the garden, as it is there as soon as he is. But Yahweh himself evidently did not plant it there. Later in this account, in Genesis chapter 3, we shall see that an individual known only as the serpent is a representative of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it is not until Matthew chapter 13 that we can even begin to fully understand this portion of Genesis, and then especially in Revelation chapter 12, where we read, "And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his messengers fighting with the dragon. And the dragon fought and his messengers, and they did not prevail, nor was their place found any longer in heaven. And the great dragon had been cast down, that serpent of old, who is also called the false accuser and the adversary. He who deceives the whole inhabited earth had been cast into the earth, and his messengers had been cast down with him." As I explained last week, you cannot understand Genesis unless you have the words of Christ. That's the testimony of Paul of Tarsus. And it was also attested to indirectly by Matthew himself in chapter 13. If you insist that you can understand Genesis without understanding the words of Christ, then you are deceiving yourself. And if you insist that you don't need the words of Christ in order to understand Genesis, then you're just a damned Jew. You're just acting like a Jew, because that's the attitude of the Jew. Speaking of Revelation chapter 12 and the passage which we just read, in the context in which it sits, it certainly has other fulfillments, but it must explain the presence of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil here in Genesis chapter 2, since the great dragon is also described as that serpent of old and the devil and Satan, as the words meaning false accuser and adversary are more popularly translated. Paul of Tarsus, in his epistles, also connects the serpent to Satan. I believe he does that in perhaps 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, and connects that Satan to the concept of an angel of light, of appearing as an angel of light. Being described as that serpent of old, the great dragon must be the serpent of Genesis chapter 3. This, in turn, is supported in the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 13, where he is recorded as having said, "He's sowing the good seed is the Son of Man. Now the field is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. And the harvest is the consummation of the age. And the reapers are the messengers," or angels. When Christ spoke those words, they were not in a parable, but rather, they were made to his disciples. In his explanation of a parable, here in Genesis chapter 3, we are informed that the same devil, that serpent of old, is present in the Garden of Eden, and therefore we must interpret this tree as the race of fallen angels who were once with God, thereby knowing good, but who had fallen from the grace of God, thereby knowing evil. However, just because there were angels who had fallen from heaven, ostensibly long before Adam was created, does not mean that they had fallen out of the sky. As we have recently explained in part 15 of our commentary on Revelation titled The Birth of a New World Order, in the ancient world, the seats of power and authority were esteemed to represent heaven on earth, and the architecture of palaces and temples reflected that belief. The very concept of kingship was said to have descended from heaven, ordained by the gods, and the kings were declared to be the sun on earth, the light of the world, and often they were even considered to be gods themselves. This is a complex subject, and an academic paper which discusses it at great length is titled Heaven on Earth, Temples, Ritual, and Cosmic Symbolism in the Ancient World, from a seminar held at the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago. So it is much more likely, understanding that these concepts had existed already for many centuries in the time of Moses and the Exodus, that the so-called fallen angels fell from the favor of God here on earth, and that their fall represents the destruction of an old order of society from which they had at one time rebelled against God, where we see the Hebrew word Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6. It is wrongly translated as giants, but it literally means fallen ones. There in verse 4, it says that there were fallen ones in the earth in those days and also after that, where we see that the fallen angels were already in the earth before the events which had led to the flood of Noah. And that also further supports our assertion that this tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents the fallen angels, because there they are in Genesis chapter 6. This is also why Christ had attested, as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 15, that every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be uprooted. Since there were people in Judea, as there also are today, who had descended from that same tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is a contention that if the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is an allegorical tree, which represents a race or races of people, then the first trees mentioned in verse 9 must also be races of people, which being good for food, must also be acceptable to Adam. But that is not true, since later in the chapter we see that Adam was presented with every living creature, and there was still no acceptable helpmate found for him. The trees which grow out of the ground here must therefore be literal trees, and they are certainly not other races of people from which Adamic men may choose wives. The account of Adam being brought every living creature, and he still couldn't find a wife, refutes that idea. Absolutely, with all certainty. So forget it. Later, when we discuss Genesis chapter 3, we shall discuss at length the Hebrew idioms of eating trees and fruit, which are actually euphemisms for sexual activity. Now, the actual location of the Garden of Eden is described from verse 10 of Genesis chapter 2. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pisan. That is it which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Here Moses is giving a geographical description of the Garden of Eden, which is relative to his own time, as this was approximately written during the period from 1450 to 1400 BC. Later, we shall see that same method in Genesis chapter 10, where the nations of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth were described relative to Moses' own time. Havilah was a son of Abraham with Keturah. Cush was a son of Ham. And his name often, and not always, is often and not always correctly translated as Ethiopia when it speaks of lands occupied by his descendants. Asshur was the son of Shem and the eponymous ancestor of the Assyrians. Of course, these men were not even born until after the flood of Noah. And therefore, in the time of Adam, these names could not have belonged to the regions where they are later described by Moses. He's explaining the area of the garden from the perspective of his own time, using names that were extant in his own time. The land of Havilah can be identified as having been in what is now known as Arabia, which is evident where it is mentioned in Genesis chapter 25 in verse 18, and in 1 Samuel chapter 15 in verse 7. Therefore, the first river, the Pishon or Pisan, may be identified with a river that is now dried out, which once flowed through the Arabian desert, ostensibly before it had become a desert. Archaeologists today usually call this bygone river the Kuwait River. It evidently had its sources in the mountains of western Arabia, near the Red Sea, and flowed eastward to the Euphrates. So it went slightly northeast. The second river, the Gihon, seems to identify the Karun River, which flows from the Zagros Mountains and currently empties into the confluence of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, somewhat north of the Persian Gulf. Here it is also evident that in the phrase, whole land of Ethiopia, the name should have been rendered as Cush, since Ethiopia in modern times usually refers to the ancient country in Africa. The Nimrod character of Genesis chapter 10 was a son of Cush, and his kingdom, which is described as having begun in the cities of ancient Mesopotamia, Babel and Erech and others, was called Cush. This is evident in scripture, especially in the life of Moses, who had fled Egypt and went to the land of Cush, and took a wife of the Midianites, who were dwelling in a portion of what we now call Arabia. But the land to the south of Egypt was also known as Cush in scripture. And just as there were two lands of Cush in early Hebrew records, there were two places called Ethiopia in early Greek records, and they correspond to the Hebrew. Herodotus and other writers mention the Ethiopia of the East. In his Iliad, Homer recalled the hero Memnon, an ally of the Trojans, who was named the Ethiopian, who was credited with having built Susa, a city which had later become the capital city of the Persians. The Ethiopia to the south of Egypt was ostensibly a colony of that Cush in Mesopotamia and was most likely founded by way of the sea, by crossing the Persian Gulf to the Horn of Africa. So this Cush here in Genesis chapter 2 had partially bordered this Gihon or Karun River and therefore must have extended east of the Tigris River into modern-day Iran. And I said Iran, not Iran. Somebody wrote me recently asking why I said Iran and Iraq, and even if I check in my dictionary, Iran is the proper way of saying Iran in English. And it was the way that the word was commonly pronounced all throughout my own youth. Only until recent times have our news media began using the pronunciation Iran rather than Iran. It's funny that the news media today uses pronunciations after the manner in which people of certain nations call their own nations. For instance, they'll say Chile. Where all my life I grew up hearing Chile, speaking of a certain country in South America. So now on the news and news reports and media and movies, they say Chile. And that's bullshit. And I'll prove it's bullshit real quick, because the same news media says Poland, but the Poles, they call their own country Polska. They don't call it Poland. And they'll say Germany, but the Germans, they call their own company Deutschland, their own country, Deutschland. They don't call it Germany. So why does the American news media say Iran and Iraq and Chile, but then they say Poland and Germany? I guess only non-whites get respect from the American news media. White nations don't get any respect. And that's obvious in their hypocrisy. They're absolute hypocrites. No, I'm not going to ever say Iran, except in this explanation. It's Iran. That's how I grew up saying it, and that's the way it is. And that's how it is in my dictionary. Even though there's two plausible translations in my dictionary, the American Heritage College Dictionary, third edition. The other is with a short I. Okay, that's a digression, but I just had to get it off my chest. I hope that the person wrote me listens to this. The third river of Genesis chapter 2, the Hiddekel, must be the Tigris River, which is east of ancient Assyria. And the fourth, in Hebrew, the Ferat, and there's an oddity with Hebrew in that the letter Shin or the S and a letter Fav or the T and the letter, I believe it's the P, and I think it's Fay or Pay, or I might be wrong, and it might be something else, and I'll get it up here in a minute. Yeah, it's the pe or the fa. It's P-E, it's spelled. Like the Greek word pi, or pi would actually be pronounced P in Greek. So, nobody wants to know the P of a circle. They want to know the pi of a circle, right? Okay, that being said, another digression. Those three letters can be pronounced with like S, P, or T, or they could be pronounced like SH, PH, or TH. Now, I don't know if that's original Hebrew. Somehow, I doubt it. But that is the way the words are transliterated today, those letters, because that's the way the Yiddish speakers of today pronounce those letters either way. So if it's a PH or a P or a TH or a T or an SH or an S in original Hebrew, I am not entirely certain. But there is an account of the tribe of Manasseh not being able to pronounce the word Shibboleth properly in Judges chapter 12, verse 6, where they would say Sibboleth rather than Shibboleth. And there's another letter that represents an S in Hebrew called the Samech, and in English that's transliterated with our letter C, and of course it would be a soft C, like the S sound and not like the K sound. This gets complicated, I'm sorry. But it's also that I could explain. So it's evident that they use the letter, the S letter, the shin, as it's called, or I guess you could call it the sin without the SH, but they use that letter as either the SH and the S, even all the way back to the Judges period. It's evident that that could have been, very well have been a practice with at least that letter. So it was probably or possibly a practice for the others as well. And I say that because the Hebrew word, which is translated as Euphrates, is Ferat or Perath, depending on how you want to transliterate those letters. Well, Ferat, we could see that Ferat component in the Greek word Euphrates. It's derived from the Hebrew name of this fourth river. And that can be seen clearly in its Hebrew form. And actually, the U, the EU prefix in Greek means good or blessed. So it's the blessed Parath River or the blessed Farat River, Euphrates. That's what it is. And the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers together encompass the land which the Greeks later called Mesopotamia. And some people have asked me why I don't pronounce that Mesopotamia, or however they do in a university, and I'm sorry, I wasn't smart enough to go to university. That the Hiddekel River is the river which we know historically as the Tigris River is evident not only from the Greek Septuagint, but also from the context where the river is again mentioned in Daniel chapter 10, and the prophet wrote that in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, and I won't finish the thought, but right there, Daniel, being in Mesopotamia, had mentioned the great river Hiddekel. It must be the Tigris because it's not the Euphrates. The Euphrates River is identifiable throughout Scripture. It's very often mentioned in Scripture, and it's identifiable with the Euphrates River that we know today and in history. These four rivers emptied into the Persian Gulf, running into the same general confluence, but only three of them are still there today. Evidently, as it can be determined from both ancient history and Scripture, the Arabian Peninsula was a much more fertile place at one time. The English language version of verse 10 is somewhat easy to misunderstand, where it says, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads." The Greek version is more explicit and says that the river was divided into four beginnings or sources, and not necessarily four heads. While it had not yet rained upon the earth, even today there are rivers which are formed at least in part by emerging underground springs. Therefore, however the antediluvian ecosystem had functioned, we can conclude here that Moses had described the ancient Garden of Eden to encompass all of the land from the northern portion of the current-day Arabian Peninsula and the Red Sea in the west, to the Zagros Mountains of ancient Persia in the east, and that it was centered in the ancient land of Sumer, or, as it was later called, Chaldea or Babylonia, near the confluence of these four rivers. Now, the narrative turns to Adam, and what blessings were provided, and the obligations which were assigned to him by Yahweh his God. From verse 15. "And Yahweh God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." And we will stop there. As Moses has described the area of which the garden was comprised as having contained thousands or even hundreds of thousands of square miles of land, it is evident that Adam alone would not cultivate the garden. Rather, this helps to reflect the long-term purpose for which the man was created, which is to establish a godly kingdom upon the earth, and to subdue every living creature which dwells therein, as we have seen in Genesis chapter 1, that the man was to have dominion over the entire earth. There we also saw that as soon as man was created, he himself was told to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So the dressing and keeping of the garden entails the cultivation of the race. And here we see how and under what circumstances that process was initiated. Now, the only law which was explicitly given to Adam is described. "And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." The statement, that of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat includes all of the literal trees, and also must include the tree of life, of which at this point Adam is the only earthly member. But here Adam is told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This commandment was transgressed in Genesis chapter 3, and it was transgressed again in Genesis chapter 6. The punishment in Genesis chapter 3 was that Adam and his wife would suffer death along with their descendants. As Paul had said in Romans chapter 5, that by one man sin entered into the society, and by that sin death, and in that manner death has passed to all men. The punishment in Genesis chapter 6 was the flood of Noah, for which Peter wrote in his second epistle that Yahweh did not spare the angels who had sinned, but having cast them into Tartarus, into a pit of darkness, he had delivered them being kept for judgment, and he did not spare of the old society, but he had kept Noah, the eighth proclaimer of righteousness, having brought a deluge upon the society of the impious. That's in chapter 2 of that second epistle. With this passage, we should also once again see a connection between the Nephilim and the fallen angels of Revelation chapter 12. But it is not necessary to interpret the casting of those angels into a literal Tartarus. They actually walk in darkness among us today. They were cast into chains of darkness, as the apostles say elsewhere, but they were not cast into a darkness in chains. Okay. Where we read here, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," or as it was interpreted in the Greek of the Septuagint, "but in whatsoever day ye eat of it, ye shall surely die," it is not that Adam would die immediately, but that he would be assured death if he ate of this tree. The text also conveys the concept that this is a permanent commandment, that it would always be in place. In the law and the New Testament, it is perpetuated in the commandments concerning adultery and fornication, in the concept that there could be bastards in Deuteronomy chapter 23. And in many other ways does the law perpetuate this commandment. Now that Adam has been instructed not to eat from of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, since he therefore has no prospects of finding a wife of his own by which he may be fruitful and multiply, Yahweh God is depicted as having proposed a solution to his dilemma. Verse 18. "And Yahweh God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." I've even confused that help meet phrase, so I will explain it better here. "I will make him an help meet for him." There is a word which is not easily recognized in the King James Version, neged, which is translated as suitable, a helper suitable for him in the New American Standard Bible. That is the word meet in the phrase help meet. The Merriam-Webster dictionary offers an archaic and dialectal British definition of meet as precisely adapted to a particular situation, need, or circumstance, and then very proper. And that is how it was used here in the King James Version. Yahweh would make for Adam a helper who was precisely adapted to Adam's particular situation, need, and circumstance. There is also an unrendered prefix before neged, which may mean like or as. "I will make a helper who is like being fit for him. So that's a little clumsy. The same construction appears again at the end of verse 20. I would have omitted it also, because I really can't, off the top of my head, figure out a way to get it in there and make it have sense, make sense in English without adding a lot of other words. This proposal, found in this verse, reflects the first step in the proper organization of a family. And the family unit is the fundamental unit of a greater society. A society cannot be healthy or godly without healthy and godly families. So without this most basic unit, there can be no kingdom of God in this world. The helper proposed, from the Hebrew word ezer, is the woman which Yahweh shall create from Adam. The word is defined by Brown Driver Briggs as help or succor, and then later a people as one who helps. That a woman is properly a helpmate for a man is therefore the first characteristic and primary purpose for women as it is declared by the Word of God. So in the family relationship, a woman should naturally be a subservient partner to her husband. This godly family order will become manifest once again in Genesis chapter 3. While the word ezer is often used to describe military help or aid or divine assistance, especially in the Psalms, that is not quite the case here. That is not the case here, in spite of the claims of many feminists. And when I say feminists here, I speak in relation to certain men who have made this assertion. Otherwise, if Eve was created to offer Adam military help, as it is recorded in Judges chapter 4, Barak would not have suffered the disgrace of seeing the woman, Jael, steal his glory by killing the enemy general Sisera, a punishment Barak was warned that he would suffer for insisting that the prophetess Deborah accompany him in battle. So when Barak insisted that Deborah would go with him to face the enemy in battle, we read in Genesis chapter 5 that she said, "I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou take shall not be for thine honor. For Yahweh shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." So for his feminism, as his punishment, Barak had lost the glory of his victory to a woman. It should have been Barak's task to kill the enemy general, and Sisera was killed by a woman because Barak was a feminist. History's second feminist, as we shall see in Genesis chapter 3. History's second recorded feminist, I should say, at least that I can identify in Scripture. Returning to our Genesis narrative, before the helper or helpmate is created, Yahweh proceeds by offering Adam an exemplary lesson. And out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. This is not a second creation of beasts. Rather, Genesis chapter 1 and the sixth day are a more general account of these same events. Furthermore, since Adam is presented with all of the animals here and cannot find a suitable wife, even though in Genesis chapter 1 God said that those beasts were good, this passage seems to be an antithesis to some of the more grievous sins of the fallen angels, who are described in the Enoch literature as having corrupted the creation of God with the mingling of kinds or species, even with their own. While the most explicit passage of the Enoch literature is quite fragmentary in nature, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, a new translation by Michael Wise, Martin Abag Jr., and Edward Cook, on page 291, there is a translation of the scroll known as 1Q23, fragments 1 and 6, which is part of the Enoch literature preserved in the scrolls. There it explains that the fallen angels had taken 200 donkeys, 200 asses, 200 rams of the flock, 200 goats, 200 beasts of the field, from every animal, from every bird, for miscegenation, for mixing. This is from the so-called Book of Giants, which in our opinion would be more properly titled the Book of the Nephilim, or Fallen Ones, and which was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. But this was not their only recorded episode of such sin. And in another scroll, we read in the scroll known as 4Q531, in part, they defiled, they begot giants and monsters, they begot, and behold, all the earth was corrupted with its blood by the hand of giants, which did not suffice for them, and they were seeking to devour many. The monsters destroyed it. And that's fragmentary, but that's basically what it says. The scroll fragments contain other similar instances, but this is how the ancients saw the sin of the fallen angels, and this is also alluded to by the apostles of Christ. So, not finding a suitable helpmate, Yahweh executes Yahweh executes his original proposal to create a mate for Adam. And Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which Yahweh God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. The word for rib, selah, is more frequently translated as side. However, it is more specifically rib elsewhere in Scripture, while other commentators have sought to find a better definition for the word. Any debate is immaterial. The point is that the woman was taken from the very same tissue of which her husband had been created. And for that reason, we now find a definition for a suitable helpmate, or wife, where she is next described in the words of Adam himself. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So because Adam was forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and because he found no suitable mate among all of the other creatures of the earth, which would, of course, all have been animals, Yahweh God took a wife from him of his own flesh, and therefore that is the only legitimate and godly essence of a wife. The Apostle Jude, in his short epistle, described the sins of the fallen angels thusly: "And the angels, not having kept their first dominion, but having forsaken their own habitation, are kept under darkness in the everlasting bindings for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in like manner with them," like manner with the angels not having kept their first estate, "committing fornication and having gone after different flesh, are set forth an example, undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So Jude described fornication as at least one of the sins of the fallen angels, and also as one of the sins of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he defined that fornication as the pursuit of strange or different flesh, ostensibly for sexual gratification, the same sin which is evident in Genesis chapters 3 and 6. For the same thing, Adam and Eve found death, and nearly all of the children of Adam were destroyed in the flood of Noah. When he wrote those things, Jude went on to warn his readers further, speaking in regard to those same fallen angels, and writing in the present tense for his own time, he said, "These are the spots in your feasts of charity. Every nigger you see sitting at the church banquet, or every Jew, or every converso Jew, or every spick, or every Asian chink, Oriental, Mexican squat monster, no matter what you want to call them, if they're not white, as we shall see as this presentation of Genesis unfolds, if they're not white, these are the spots in your feasts of charity. If they're not white, they're not of Adam. It's that simple. These are the spots in your feasts of charity. Feasting together without fear, tending to themselves. Clouds without water, they don't have the Spirit of God. Clouds without water being carried away by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit. Twice dead being uprooted. Stormy waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, fallen angels, wandering, sinful. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of darkness is kept forever." Following that, Jude then cited the writings of Enoch in regard to their ultimate destruction. The Apostle Peter had also written of the angels that sinned in chapter 2 of his second epistle, where he said, and even though the King James is a little more poetic here, I will nevertheless quote the Christogenean New Testament, "But these, having been born as natural, irrational animals into destruction and corruption, in which blaspheming they are ignorant, in their corruption they shall also perish, doing injustice for the wages of injustice, regarding luxury a pleasure by day, stains and disgraces," spots in your feasts of charity, "stains and disgraces, reveling in their deceits, feasting together with you, having eyes full of adultery and unable to cease from sin." So it is also today that families consisting of these spots and stains are not valid families in accordance with the creation of God. And they are plants which shall be rooted up because Yahweh God did not plant them. Now we see that this circumstance, that a wife who is suitable for a husband is flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, meaning that they are of the same race or kind, is also the only legitimate substance with which to begin a godly family. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and of course the wife would leave her father and mother, and they shall be one flesh, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Speaking of the godly order of family in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul was also interpreting what we have seen here in Genesis chapter 2, and shall see in various places throughout the book of Genesis, Paul of Tarsus wrote that the men and women of the assembly should subject yourselves to one another in fear of Christ. Wives to their own husbands, as if to the prince, or the Lord, or Christ. Because the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the assembly. He is deliverer of the body, meaning the collective body of the people of Israel and the children of Adam. But as the assembly is subject to Christ, in that manner also, wives in everything to the husbands. Husbands, love the wives, just as Christ has also loved the assembly and had surrendered himself for it, in order that he would consecrate it, cleansing it in the bath of the water in the word, that he may present it to himself in honor, the assembly not having a blemish or a wrinkle or any of such things, but that it would be holy and blameless. So husbands are obliged to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who is loving his own wife loves himself. No one has at any time hated his own flesh. Paul expecting a legitimate marriage, a husband to have a wife who is of his own, who is of his own flesh. No one has at any time hated his own flesh, but nourishes and comforts it, just as also Christ the assembly, because we are members of his body. The children of Israel joined to God, having that personal relationship with God, which Adam also had. Paul, continuing for several more verses, for this reason shall a man leave father and mother and shall join to his wife, and the two shall be for one flesh. This mystery is great, and I speak for Christ and for the assembly. Nevertheless, each and every one of you must love his own wife as himself, and the wife should see that she fear the husband, that she respects and reverences her husband, just as the husband should fear God. So while the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 provided a basis for the foundation of a society, in the creation account of Genesis chapter 2, we find that it is a society of family. And this second account provides the basis for the foundation of families, while defining the circumstances under which Yahweh God had decreed for the Adamic man to be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. We also see that only Yahweh God himself is the head of every proper family. Thank you for listening. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and good night.